We've been talking about the New Testament concept of the kingdom. We are now in part five, getting ribbed by my son in the announcement time about how many sessions on this topic. So just to review, this is the definition of the kingdom that we've been using by G. Alden Ladd. The kingdom of God is the sovereign rule of God manifested in the person and work of Christ, creating a people over whom he reigns and issuing in a realm or realms in which the power of his reign is realized. So that's really the idea. It's God's authority. It's manifested in the person of Christ. It creates a people over whom he reigns and issues in a realm, so or realms, or which this reign is realized. All right. So the nature of the kingdom. There's only one kingdom of God throughout Scripture. We did mention this kingdom under different aspects. And then there are timeless and temporal aspects to the kingdom. So there's God is king from eternity to eternity. But of course God is king now. So that's temporal. And there's different ways to look at this in the Scriptures. And then God's kingdom is challenged by the prince of this world. I have a little bit more detailed note there in your notes, but basically, Satan opposes God's kingdom. He wants to be king. So now we've been talking about the person of the king. The last couple of sessions, the Old Testament prophesied a coming king, and the New Testament presents Jesus as that king. And then last week we were talking about the kingdom was present in the person of the king. And in that we were dealing especially with the notion that Jesus offered the earthly kingdom to the Jews during the first part of his ministry. We deny that concept. We don't agree with that. Now, if you read dispensationalists, especially older dispensationalists, you will see them talk about that. If you use the Tom Constable commentary or study notes, which I recommend, I highly recommend, he believes in that. I don't agree with him on that point. However, we went through that in detail last week. We're not going to cover that. This week, I have three major points to cover. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, the eschatological aspect of the kingdom, and the kingdom and the church. So hopefully we can get through all of this today. All right, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. These two terms have essentially the same meaning. And BAGD, that's Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, that is the standard Greek lexicon. It's the big one. It's about 4 inches thick and about that tall. It's a huge book. In paper, I have a copy of it in paper, but of course I never open it anymore. I open it always on the computer. So here's their comment from their lexicon on this. The expressions vary. Kingdom of God and of heaven have essentially the same meaning. So that's where this quote comes from. Since Israelites used heaven as well as other circumlocutions for God, the latter term may also emphasize the heavenly origin and nature of the reign. Now, let's explain what that means. When we say circumlocutions, you know that the Jews would not pronounce the name of God when they came across it in the Scriptures. All right, so what they're saying is that the word heaven was one of their substitutes. Now, we know that they would use the word Adonai, okay, which is a Hebrew term meaning Lord. Okay, they would use that for Yahweh or Jehovah, however we pronounce it. Yahweh is probably more correct, but we don't know if it's absolutely correct. So instead of saying that, instead of saying God's personal name, they would say Adonai. But they would also use the term heaven instead of the personal name of God. All right? And we actually can see that in the Scriptures in a couple of places. Let's see. This is this point from the lexicon. Now, kingdom of heaven arose from Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. The Jews, as we mentioned, avoided mentioning the name of God where possible. And the intertestamental literature shows that heaven was a frequent substitute for the name of God. And even in the New Testament, we have this substitution of the word heaven for God. So here's some examples. The prodigal son said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He said that to his father. Well, what does he mean by that? I've sinned against God. He's not using the personal name of God. He's saying heaven. All right. Jesus said, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Okay. I'm not sure how I ended up with a abbreviation of the word John there. I must have been doing something else and that computer did it for me. Anyway, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? So even Jesus is using, he's following the Jewish convention. He's referring to God by the term heaven. Okay? Matthew, who is writing to the Jews, usually uses kingdom of heaven. Now, Mark and Luke, in parallel passages, use the kingdom of God because they have Gentile readers in mind. Right? And a harmony of the Gospels, this is Dr. Custer's comment, a harmony of the Gospels is the greatest refutation of any distinction. And even Matthew uses the terms interchangeably in Matthew 19. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So you see that he's using both terms. Now, any comments so far on this? Am I clear in what I'm saying? Right? Now, this may not be that big of an issue to you if you haven't read a lot of dispensationalist literature, but some dispensationalists make a big deal about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God as if they're two different terms. Okay, Rob? Well, we have a few more points here. We're going to talk about Schofield next. So we will talk a bit more, yes. Lee. Well, let me just see. I'm not sure if I've got it. I want to go through the notes coming up. See if why don't we hold that question until the end of this section? Because I'm not sure if I've got as I think back to what my notes contain, I'm not sure if I've got a clear answer to what you just asked. Okay? But the thing that is saying exactly the same thing, he's using both terms. They obviously are identical. Okay? So that's the key point. And, part of the teaching has to do with something about the kingdom that might have been offered as opposed to the kingdom that will come. But anyway, let's just move on to the rest of it. Maybe that'll help with the understanding. So Schofield makes several distinctions between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And there is a page number there. That's, if you have a Schofield Bible, you can look up the page number. Now the Schofield Reference Bible, was very popular amongst, dispensational Baptists. For years, it was a very influential study Bible. And I've been in meetings where the preacher would say, turn to, and they give a reference, or they'd say, page such and such, if you have the right Bible. You know, preachers. Anyway, that's what they'd say. Okay. So he says, so maybe we are answering your question. The kingdom of God is universal. The kingdom of heaven is messianic, and he bases that on Luke 13:28-29. Okay, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. So he's saying, see, this is universal. We have the believing Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then those that come from east and north, east and west and north and south, from every direction. So that's the Gentiles. And they're all part of the kingdom of God. And that means the kingdom of God is universal. However, let's see, where am I? In contrast, consider the parallel passage, Matthew 8, 11 to 12. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So these are parallel passages, exact same event. In Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. Luke uses the term kingdom of God. So Schofield's distinction is incorrect. So, and then the same language makes both universal, right? So both kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are universal. So that takes away that distinction. All right, second distinction. He says, subjects enter the kingdom of God only by the new birth, John 3:3, but subjects of the kingdom of heaven depend on the sphere of profession, true or false. Now, where am I in my notes? Let me see here. I've got John 3:3 here. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that's the new birth. You enter the kingdom of God by the new birth. Yet it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 19:23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, going to move over to the next point here. Truly, it is not hard for a rich man to enter the professing church. Okay? They can come in, bring their checkbook. That's, you know, that's good. All right? But it is hard for a rich man to humble himself and to be born again in the true church. And so, here's the conclusion. I'm just repeating. These are Custer's notes, and I didn't think about this enough to really give a clear answer here, so I may not satisfy you. Thus, kingdom of heaven again describes a similar sphere as kingdom of God. All right, so he's Schofield. Allow me. I'm sort of thinking on my feet here about my own point. I put this together. And I am using Custer's outline, so it's not something I've worked out and written out myself. So, where he says, point number two there, he says, subjects enter the kingdom of God only by the new birth, but subjects of the kingdom of heaven depend on the sphere of profession, true or false, whether or not they have a true profession or a false profession. Okay? And so he cites John 3:3 and so forth. However, the idea that a rich man, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, Custer is saying that this refutes that notion. I'm sort of scrambling here in my mind, trying to understand how the distinction is refuted by this statement. I'll open this up for comments. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Because I don't. Maureen. Well, that's scary because I don't even know what I'm talking about. Right. Very good. Thank you. You just helped me figure out what I'm saying. Well, that's right. Okay. I think you'd have to read his notes a little more carefully, and I may have to go back to that and at least clear that up in my mind so that I can express it to you better. Okay. Okay. The regarding sake. So Maureen says that mentioned that the when Jesus says it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, he is showing that it is that he's talking about genuine salvation when he's talking about kingdom of heaven. So Schofield is saying kingdom of God refers to genuine salvation, whereas kingdom of heaven is something else. But Jesus' statement shows that that he's talking about the same thing. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you know, obviously, you know, for a rich man to enter, as the notes say, a rich man can enter a professing church, into the professing church. We realize that all of those people who say that they are Christians, maybe they are, maybe they aren't. There are people who can come into a church and they can be accepted, and as I said, bring your checkbook. They, you know, but whether or not they're really in the kingdom of heaven, whether or not they're born again, is another matter. And so that's the issue. And Scofield is trying to make the point that the kingdom of God has to do with the spiritual issue, whereas kingdom of heaven is something else. Jesus is saying, no, they're the same thing. All right, Rob. Yeah, yeah.
There seems to be, just that limited reading I've done recently, there seems to be this group of guys around that time frame that seem to all be on board with that idea. I think of Louis Berry Schaefer.
Yeah.
And, Arno Gabelin.
Yeah. Yeah, the older dispensationalists, Rob is mentioning Arno Gabelin, Louis Berry Schaefer, and then Scofield. And there, some of these ideas, Scofield's Bible, his study notes, were so influential that some people almost took what he said to be Bible. Okay? And he made a distinction between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. And so once, if you've fallen in love with Scofield's notes, that becomes your idea. And so then you want to contend for that. Okay, Lee? Not exactly. No, he was just working out his own thoughts. And no, he wasn't really battling an error with this, as far as I know. It's just he saw the distinction. There is a distinction in the text. Obviously, Matthew tends to use kingdom of heaven more than the other writers do. So he's trying to answer why, rather than say, okay, they're synonyms. Okay. Yeah. Well, sometimes people make too much of a difference out of things that aren't really a difference. Okay, Rob?
Just a quick question. Is Scofield originating this idea, or was he just expanding on
it? I don't know. I think that he's certainly popularizing it, and if he didn't come up with it. Okay, let me move on to the third one. He says these two terms have almost all things in common. He's commenting on Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And here's a quote from Scofield. Since the kingdom of heaven is the earthly sphere of the universal kingdom of God, the two have almost all things in common. So maybe this, getting the context of his quote, might be helpful as we think about it. He's saying that the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom on earth as it comes to earth, whereas the kingdom of God is the universal kingdom. He's trying to make that distinction, right? Yet he says the omissions are important, okay? So the things that aren't said to belong to one or the other, those are important. But, Custer says, he's arguing from silence to make these distinctions. So if something is mentioned with the kingdom of heaven that isn't mentioned with the kingdom of God, aha, see, there's a difference, okay? Well, that isn't necessarily so, okay? This may not be a huge issue for you, so we're just running through the notes. That's maybe part of why I wasn't paying much attention, because it's not a big issue for me either. Rob.
But it's not a big issue for me, but I'm sort of fascinated by it. So would you say then, if this theory falls apart, then also the theory that Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jews at the time also falls apart?
Well, I don't know that they're actually related. I'm not 100% sure if they're related. However, these are the two areas, these are two areas where non-dispensationalists will attack dispensationalism. Okay? Because they say, what are you talking about? And they'll cite verses like the one we showed you in Matthew where Jesus uses both terms. And so if you can, it's sort of like, you know, the test of a prophet. If a prophet proves false in one point, then everything he says is false. We reject the prophet, right? That's the Old Testament test of a prophet. So they're trying to approach somebody like Schofield and attack the whole concept of dispensationalism by attacking his errors. Okay, and so part of the reason I should have researched this a little more carefully, I thought I understood what I was talking about, but I'm a little chagrined that I don't. Lee. Yes, yeah. It's probably the same word. The thing is that words have more than one meaning. Yeah, and so, yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I'd have to study his notes more carefully. And I'm a little bit, as I say, in this particular section, and I thought I had a grasp of what I was dealing with, but then as I stand up here and say, what am I talking about? I'm finding myself a little confused.
Well, I was reading
Okay, even what he's explaining. Okay. Oh, good. Rob's confused too. So that makes two of us. Okay. So the leaven also weakens his position. All right. So here we're going to compare two more passages. Matthew 13:33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Then in Luke 13, and again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. So this is the parable of the leaven, right? Now, in Matthew, he uses the term kingdom of heaven, and Luke uses the term kingdom of God. So Custer's point here is this weakens Schofield's distinction that, as we said, we're not 100% clear about. Although that quote I have there, if you look up underneath point B3, since the kingdom of heaven is the earthly sphere of the kingdom, universal kingdom of God, the two have almost all things in common. So what he's trying to say is, as I understand that quote, the kingdom of God is the universal kingdom of God from all ages, eternity to eternity, that covers everything. The kingdom of heaven to him is a subset. It has to do with the earthly reign of God on the earth. Seems a little odd to me that the kingdom of heaven would be the earthly reign, and whereas the kingdom of God is the, but that's the distinction he's making. Okay, he's trying to build a case. I think the motivation is to build a case for an earthly reign of Christ on the earth, the actual reign of Christ on the earth. And I think that's where he's pressing this distinction to try to make that case. But I think it's an error. Okay? Of course, if you're not studying Schofield notes, it doesn't matter. Okay? This is just stuff you're listening to and thinking, I hope the pastor will quit rambling on about this. Okay, this should not make us deny that there is an outward visible manifestation of the kingdom as well as an inward universal quality to it. So, 2 points here, I think. However, this distinction doesn't depend on the two terms themselves, and the distinctions between visible and invisible manifestations must come only by a careful interpretation of the context. And what do we mean by this? Okay, so the kingdom of God is a real thing. It exists right now. I am a subject of that kingdom. Now, you can't see that, can you? I don't have a badge I wear that says, citizen of the kingdom of God. There's no outward markings. I look like somewhat of a normal human being. Okay? So, in my spirit, I have submitted to God. I have been born again. I become a part of His kingdom. Right? That's invisible. Okay, now, we believe that the scriptures teach that Jesus will come again, that he will defeat Satan and the beast and the false prophet and all the armies that are opposed to Israel at the Battle of Armageddon, that he will set up a kingdom on the earth where he will reign, according to Revelation 20, for 1,000 years. Now, that's kind of visible. Okay, when that happens, everybody's going to know. The king will be there. There will be a throne. There will be an administration. There will be people who are subject to that king and his authority. That's visible. Okay? So there is a distinction between visible and invisible, but it's not dependent on these two terms. That's the big point. That's the big takeaway from this part of the lesson. Does that make sense? Everybody got that? I'm ready to move on myself. Okay. Okay, so the eschatological aspect of this kingdom, so that means the end times, eschatological end times aspect of the kingdom. This aspect has the position of importance and emphasis in the New Testament. So when we're talking about the kingdom in the New Testament, we're especially talking about the end times kingdom. Okay? The conclusion of the principles of the kingdom emphasizes it. Matthew 7, 21-22 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" All right, now, we would say, how many of you could say, if the Lord came to challenge you, and you could say, "Lord, you are my Lord"? Okay, we would say that, right? We would say that. So, we would enter into the kingdom. That implies that we're not right now physically in the kingdom, right? So what we're saying here is, this statement here, Matthew 7, 21-22, implies that the main teaching about the kingdom of God is future. Main teaching in the New Testament about the kingdom of God is future, eschatological. Okay, does that make sense? So the mystery parables repeat it. So we have Matthew 13, 39-43, and 47-50. So again, he's interpreting the wheat and the tares. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. He will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So notice, the end of the age. Future. Okay? He's not talking about the present. And then the second one, 47 to 50, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers and the bad they threw away. So it will be when? At the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there is an aspect of the kingdom that the dragnet is actually dragging right now. But the conclusion is the end of the age. All right, Lee? No, the end of this age. We, according to Schofield, we call it the church age, the present age. Okay? So at the end of the age where the judgment happens and the bad fish are cast out, the good fish are brought in. After the tribulation. There's a final judgment. Everything's compressed here. We're not distinguishing here the judgments. Okay, so this is a general statement referring to the fact that the king will come and he will judge. He's not specifying any specific judgment. Okay? Alright, so the mystery parables repeat it. This eschatological aspect of the kingdom. Jesus taught it in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:27-31. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So, this is future. It's the coming of the Son of Man when this kingdom is about to come about. Okay? All right. Now, the eschatological aspect of the kingdom agrees with the Old Testament teaching concerning this aspect. The kingdom will come after the tribulation period. So we have two passages here, one from Matthew and one from Jeremiah. We just read the Matthew one. That's from Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and so forth. Okay, so this, he's actually quoting, I believe, from Jeremiah 30. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard the sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Okay, all future. He's talking about this time when he'll restore Israel and Judah. And this is a coming time, and David their king will be raised. In Matthew, he says, this is the end of times. That's when the king will appear. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Okay? The coming of the Son of Man in glory will establish the kingdom. So there's Matthew and Daniel. We'll read, again, we have the same passage. Okay? Matthew 24, just another quotation of it. And then here's Daniel. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So again, the coming of the Son of Man in glory will establish the kingdom. We have these two passages that talk about it. One in the New Testament, one in the Old. The kingdom will be worldwide. Here we don't quote Matthew. We quote John. I have other sheep, John says, or Jesus says in John, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And Daniel 2:35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so there's not a trace of them. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the John passage talks about the worldwide subjects of the kingdom. The Daniel passage talks about the worldwide authority and reign of the kingdom. Okay? All right. The saints will form a ruling class in the kingdom. So Matthew 19 and Daniel 7. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Daniel 7. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. Okay, so that's that passage, the saints will form a ruling class in the kingdom. There are actually some other passages that teach that as well. In 1 Corinthians it says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Okay, so the saints, not just the apostles, will have authority, a ruling class in the kingdom. And it will be a righteous kingdom. So Matthew 5:20 and Isaiah 11:4, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So it will be a righteous kingdom. Okay, but it's a future. It is a future kingdom as well. All of those things agree with that concept. And then the last point here, and then I'll stop and I'll take any questions on this section. It was the present, the eschatological aspect of the kingdom was the present church age, the slow growth aspect which Old Testament prophecy did not see. Jesus modified this aspect of the kingdom. The Old Testament saw the coming kingdom in the future. It's a future event. The New Testament agrees with that. But the present church age, the time where the kingdom is slowly growing throughout the world, there's Christians now coming to him all over the world from every nation and every tribe and tongue. It's interesting to notice this crisis that's going on in Afghanistan right now. One of the problems, the things they're concerned about, is the fate of Christians now in Afghanistan. Well, there's Afghani Christians there. You'd say, how in the world? Well, they're there by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and God is doing a work. And so this is the age we're in. God is gathering people from every nation to become a part of this prophecy. The Old Testament prophecy mostly did not see this. And so Jesus modified this aspect. All right, any questions or comments here on this? Christy. It didn't see this slow growth aspect of the kingdom, this long period between the first coming and the second coming. Okay. All right, anything else? All right. Boy, I was trying to hurry. That's part of my problem today. Okay, Lee, go ahead. Right. Well, he does by various means. My kingdom is not of this world. And through his teaching, he's talking about he's sending out his disciples to preach the gospel and so forth. So yes, he does correct that, but it's something. It's part of the things that they don't accept about him. It's one of the reasons they don't accept him as the Messiah. They didn't totally understand it until later, right? Because obviously on the Acts 1, they're saying, okay, are you going to restore the kingdom now? No, that's the answer. So it took them a while to get it. All right, now we have 5 minutes, and I have this last point. I think I'd like to just rattle through this. Do you mind if I rattle through it? We'll take questions right at the end of the rattling. Okay, so the kingdom and the church. The kingdom is not identical with the church. If we substitute the word church for kingdom, we can see the difference. So he gives us a couple examples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the church. No, that doesn't work. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Hallowed be thy name, thy church come. That doesn't work. Thy kingdom come, okay? All right, so that's the point. It's not identical. It's not the same thing. Second point. The New Testament mentions the kingdom as a topic with which the Jews were quite familiar, but the church is something future, not yet established. So, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. He gave no definition of the terms, by the way, here. That's Matthew 4:17. But he said, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Okay, so the church, as Jesus is teaching, it's something future. He does talk about the kingdom. They do have an appreciation for that. They have an understanding of it, but they don't understand the church. The word for church, ekklesia, assembly, was familiar because of the Septuagint, which used it to translate the Hebrew word for assembly or congregation. The word, however, church, denoted something new in degree, not kind. So it's an assembly of people, especially those who are following Jesus. But it was something that was going to come. It's something future. At the time that Jesus has come. He's teaching them about the kingdom. He also teaches about the church, but it's something they haven't grasped. And they're not going to grasp until after Pentecost. The kingdom includes the church just as it does all of God's people, believers in every age. So the true church is part of God's universal kingdom. Matthew 8:11 says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So, it's part of God's universal kingdom. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not part of the church. Okay. Okay, they're part of Old Testament Israel, but they are, so they're not part of the church. The requirement for entering the kingdom for entering the church is the same, the new birth, John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now this is true for Old Testament saints or New Testament saints. Okay? Sometimes dispensationalists have been unfortunate in the way they've stated this. And so people have attacked dispensationalism as saying that salvation, we teach that salvation was different in the Old Testament. Now the mystery kingdom aspect includes saved and unsaved under the overall rule of God. And I'm not going to quote all of Matthew 13, but you can, those parables do teach that idea, especially the parable of the wheat and the tares. There, in this age, there are those who believe and those who don't believe. And so, the church, the people of this age, the believers of this age, are a part of his kingdom, but it's not exactly the same as the totality of his kingdom. All right, Maureen. Yes, that's right. That's right. Because through the church, there is a restraining influence against the wickedness of this world. Even in a place like Afghanistan, you know, those people who would raise arms against those Christians are going against their own very conscience to kill someone or persecute someone simply for their belief system. And so the fact that those Christians there are a restraining influence, the fact that even if they abuse that influence and attack them, they're going against what human, even natural revelation says, this is wrong. You see? So it's a restraining influence even in that context. All right, Christy. Yes. Yes. They're not the bride of Christ. That's right. That's right. So we're making that distinction. The church is the people being gathered in this age. The church will not have anything. It's not that it'll cease to exist, but it's not that we have somehow greater privileges than Old Testament saints, but there is a distinction, and some of those distinctions for God's purposes will be maintained. We'll get into that, I think, as we go through passages in the New Testament. Okay, well, I feel like I sort of ended with a whimper instead of a bang, but we have come to the end of the kingdom study. So next time we will get into the, we'll start working our way through the actual passages. If you recall our long trek through the Old Testament prophecy passages, we're going to do the same thing for the New Testament. So we'll start in Matthew, and we'll start working through passages and talking about what they are teaching about eschatology. Okay? So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this material. It challenges our thinking. And Lord, I pray for your guidance as we study, and we pray that you'll help us to be taking in all that the scriptures are saying and letting the word of God do the teaching rather than allowing our preconceived notions to do the teaching. Lord, I pray that you'll help us now as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, now it's time for lunch. And I'm very glad for that.